the City of Angels Church in Los Angeles. You guys have been such an incredible inspiration to Elena and myself all weekend, but particularly this morning. I thought Juan Carlos blew it out with the communion, the contribution, and then Betty with her singing. I mean, it was incredible. And then the three young ladies and Hillary, Maria, and Nikki. I mean, it was so moving. I said, Chris, we got to have them perform at the Global Leadership Conference. I hope you guys appreciate how good you have it here in the Windy City. And it's just such a pleasure for Elena and myself to be in here and just to renew so many relationships, to see so many old dear friends that we love and appreciate. I mean, I was moved to tears when I got to see Ace and Pamela right there during the fellowship break, and they're such family to us. And of course, just to be with Chris and Teresa, our comrades in arm, our brother and sister, our family. I hope you guys appreciate what you've got in Chris and Teresa Broom. Amen. The Lord has blessed you in a great, great way. You know, I'm really glad that I could be here today. Today is my 55th birthday. And of course, being 55 entitles you to some very special things. Not the least of which is the senior discount at Denny's. And so this morning, I asked Chris and his son Austin to come on by and to pick me up so we could take advantage for the first time of the senior discount at Denny's. Now we got there and I pulled out the menu and I was like so fired up. Because I was looking forward to the French toast slam. And I looked at the regular price of $6.99. And then I turned to the back. And there it was. The senior discount. $5.69. I was feeling good about myself until I read closer. And I saw that on the regular French toast slam, there were two eggs, two pieces of French toast, and a sausage. Then I looked at the senior discount one, and it was kind of tricky. Well, there was the sausage, okay. But there was one egg and one French toast. And I was a little upset at this. Denny's taking advantage of us senior citizens and everything. But then when they brought it, I saw that it was much smaller than the humongous thing that Chris ordered. And Chris has been sharing with me about this incredible diet that he's on, where he's lost 45 pounds. And I go, wow, when I saw his plate, I go, man, I've got to get on this diet. And then I saw the wisdom of having a smaller plate to be able to eat in a more nutritious way, to be able to add those years to your life. And so I commended Denny's for the senior discount special of one egg, one French toast, and the sausage. You know, we do live in a culture that glorifies youth. And yet in the kingdom, each one is precious to our Father in heaven. Even us old guys. And so the title of the lesson this morning is Old Guys Rule. Now, we're going to go, first of all, over to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to see what a worldly view of aging is all about. Sadly, Solomon in his later years was not close to the Father. And yet, he was very perceptive of what aging was all about. And he gives this admonition in chapter 12 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. That's how he defines old age. and the years approach you when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. Someone says when you're young, everything is about the sun, the light, the moon, the stars. Everything is bright. And then you get old and it starts to get dark. And then the clouds roll in and there's the rain. And then more clouds roll in and there's more rain. And then more clouds roll in and there's more rain. He says, that's his view of old age. Verse 3. When the keepers of the house tremble. He's talking about the arms right there. You know, when you get Parkinson's disease and you start shaking. And the strong men stoop. Get hunched over a little bit. Chris, you need to sit up a little straighter. When the grinders cease because they're few. Your teeth fall out. And those looking through the window grow dim. Your eyes. You need some glasses. Know what I'm talking about, Jay? When the doors to the street are closed. I mean, you don't want to go out. You're shut in. And the sound of grinding fades. There's no more work. When men rise up at the sound of birds and all their songs grow faint. Now, a double meaning right here. When you get older, surprisingly, you sleep less and you sleep more lightly. And so at the sounds of little birds, you wake up. And yet it also says, but all their sounds grow faint. You start to lose your hearing. When men are afraid of heights and of danger in the street, you lose that sense of youth and idealism and daring. When the almond tree blossoms. Now, almond trees, when they blossom, are white. In other words, your hair grows white. Or in some cases, you get no hair at all. And the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer stirred. In other words, no sexual desire. Kind of a euphemism for making love right here. He says, just doesn't happen in old age. Now, we're talking about a worldly marriage right here, okay? Yeah. Amen. Come on. Then the man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go out in the street. That's a worldly view of aging. But see, we're in the kingdom. Amen. Where old guys rule. And we got three old guys we want to look at today that have been a personal inspiration to me. The first one is a man named Enoch. And we learn from him that a relationship with God should never die. Turn to Genesis chapter 5.
Come on, bro.
Genesis chapter 5. Beginning in verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, and other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Amen. You know, the Bible says right here that Enoch, a man who walked with God, lived 365 years. But he had a kid named Methuselah that dusted him. Methuselah lived 969 years. That's the oldest recorded guy in the whole Bible. And yet it's very interesting. When you figure out that Methuselah had his kid Lamech at 187, that Lamech had his kid Noah at 182, and if the flood came when Noah was 600 years old, you do the math and you figure out that Methuselah lived until the flood, and he died at the time of the flood. He was numbered amongst the evil of the earth. And we learn from Methuselah, old age guarantees absolutely nothing except death. But Enoch, he was special. The Bible says when he was 65 years old, he had his first kid and he walked with God. You know, I'm blessed to have three awesome kids. And I was blessed to be able to see each one of them born. And I'm telling you, if you've never had that experience, it's something to behold. I mean, you're there and you see your wife in very intense pain. And I know the sisters will give me an amen on that one. And then, out comes this little miracle. Bloody. But breathing. Inside that little tiny body, the essence of life. A soul. And when you see it, you go, there is a God. And that's what happened to Enoch. When he saw that first child, Methuselah born, he walked with God. And the Bible says that he walked with God for 300 years. You know, last April, I celebrated my 37th spiritual birthday.
Come on, bro.
I was baptized when I was 17, a freshman in college. And I was like all fired up until I found out that Enoch, he had 300 spiritual birthdays. And, you know, we talk about the fact that, oh, it's great as you grow more mature in the Lord. And somehow, in some way, we've put into our minds that the older that you are, the easier it is to be a Christian. And of course, that's just rubbish. Any marathoner knows that the 10th mile is harder than the 5th, and the 20th mile is harder than the 15th. So it is in Christ. For you to stay faithful to God all of your days is incredible. I go 37 years, Lord, I'm holding on. But Enoch, he walked with God 300, and he was special. He was one of two men to do something that no other men did, not even Jesus. He never died. Just like Elijah, who was taken up in the chariot of fire. Elijah was 365. He walked with God. And then he was no more. He was whisked up to heaven. Even Jesus died before he ascended into heaven. Life was meant to be glorious. And it's glorious when we walk with God. Turn to the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 15. We associate, of course, the Song of Songs as a love song, and so it is. It's the Song of Songs. And I understand it's the Chepeta's 10th anniversary today. That's pretty awesome. So I would encourage them to read this today. And in chapter 2, in verse 15, Solomon shares with us a principle. He says, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Well, now the vineyard, of course, represents life. For the disciple, it represents our fruitfulness. It was very interesting. We were recently in London a couple of weeks ago. And in leaving London and going to the airport, we were with Tim and Leanne Kernan, they're doing a spectacular job with the remnant group there. I looked out in the side field and I saw three cute little red foxes running through the field there in downtown London. I go, Tim, look, there are three foxes right there. Yeah. They're all over the city. What's he talking about? So anyway, I got back home and kind of bothered me that he was kind of down on these cute little foxes. And so I went to the internet and I happened to be able to draw up on the internet the Bloomberg report on foxes in London. Let me read you the article. At nightfall in London, Phil Overton places a bowl of cat food in the middle of a Wimbledon tennis court, moves to the stands with a .22 caliber rifle, and waits. To lure his prey, the 43-year-old pest controller makes a sucking noise in the back of his hand that sounds like a frightened rabbit. Then he pulls the trigger and watches another furry creature drop dead on the hollowed tennis grounds. Overton is fighting a losing battle against a tenacious invader, foxes. He is one of a handful of specialists called in as a last resort and kills about 100 foxes a year from the city's growing population of 10,000. London is the world's fox capital, according to the conservation group Wildlife Trust. During the past decade, foxes have set up homes in Downing Street, City Hall, the Millennium Dome, and St. Paul's Cathedral. They've snuck into Parliament and Buckingham Palace. Foxes are complete and utter hooligans and do an awful lot of damage, says Bruce Lindsay. Attracted by discarded takeout food and garbage, foxes dig up gardens and keep residents awake with their mating calls known as the vixen scream. Some even go inside houses, spread fleas and ticks, says Lindsay Smith. Michael Sidway, 57, a business consultant, his wife Susan, 45, a housewife, hardly go into their garden in the suburb of South Norwood anymore. One morning they looked out and saw five foxes. They spent about $1,900 on deterrents including chicken wire, spikes, and sonar gadgets, but to no avail. Our life is being made a misery, Susan Sidwell said. The first time I heard the mating call, I thought it was a baby being murdered. We can't sleep, and they smell horrendous. Here's a first-hand testimony of Londoners. Those little foxes, they make life miserable. They destroy entire gardens, entire vineyards. You know, it occurs to me that there are our little foxes that destroy our vineyards, that destroy our lives and destroy our marriages and destroy our fruitfulness. There's the little fox of excess, the little fox of inconsistency, and the little fox of neglect. In excess, as Americans, we're used to overeating, oversleeping, overwithdrawing from our checking account, going over the speed limit, and we know that Jesus gets out at 65. Amen, guys? We go over the time limit at the parking lot, and we wonder why all the tickets stack up. We overindulge not only in food, but in computer and MP3s and texting and video games, and we waste away our day in self-pleasure in excess. We're inconsistent in deep Bible study. We're inconsistent in tearful prayer. We're inconsistent in deep times. Some of us have discipleship partners and we haven't even nailed down a consistent time, let alone contact each other every day. Some of us suffer and are being destroyed by the little fox of neglect. We neglect to memorize and meditate on Scripture. We neglect to fast, and yet Jesus said in Mark 6, He says, when you pray, and later on, when you fast, it's not a matter of if you pray or if you fast. No wonder we're crying out to God, God, why don't you answer my prayers? It's because you do not honor Him by fasting and begging Him. Lord, this is how much I want to know your will for my life. Many have neglected prayer in their marriage. It is saved the ladies of my marriage to pray every night. Because if one of us is not right with God, you cannot pray. And you're going to talk till you get it right. Many who profess to be disciples have neglected family devotionals. They've neglected a time to teach their children about Jesus and what makes their vineyard, their life, so awesome. And they wonder why their children are not growing up to be disciples. What is the ultimate little fox? We'll turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 10. In Proverbs 10, verse 26. As vinegar is to teeth, and smoke is to the eyes, and they sting, don't they? So is the sluggard to those who send him. A lazy disciple is like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. Read on. Chapter 13, verse 4. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. You know, the diligent disciple has dreams, and he sees those dreams become a reality. The sluggard disciple also has dreams, but he's so lazy, he refuses to work for God to achieve them. In chapter 24, in verse 30, I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and I learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. What ruins our fruitfulness as disciples? It's laziness. You got to ask yourself, have you been fruitful this year? Have you been bringing a lot of people to church? What are the little foxes that are destroying that which the Lord calls our precious labor for Him?
Come on.
Chapter 26. Verse 13. This is powerful. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. Sluggards are always making excuses about why they can't go out and do the Lord's will. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Can you picture it? You know how a door turns? That's what a sluggard does when he turns off the alarm. Turns on hinges.
Come on, bro.
The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. Isn't it amazing that it's the unfruitful that are the grumblers and the complainers in the Lord's church? It's those who are lazy and do nothing that are the most critical of the things that God's church is trying to do. You know, a brother that I love so much, he's our lead song leader at the City of Angels Church. His name is Lou Jack Martinez. And this man is just so very real. We were just talking this past week. And he says, Chip, you know, he says, I've just been reflecting on the past 2 years here at the City of Angels Church. Because that's all that we've been going on is for 2 years. We're planted 2 years ago. The Lord's already given us over 200 baptisms, over 90 restorations in the Lord, and 3 church plantings. And he says, Chip, you know, when discipling was taken away from our former fellowship of churches, he says, I'll be honest with you, I was rejoicing. So I start thinking, oh man, now I can stay at home every night and watch all my favorite TV shows. And he says, I'll be honest with you, I had about 5 or 6 favorite TV shows. And even though I followed them diligently, I got more and more empty inside. And it's just the worst thing, I started getting bored. I was just bored, and I knew I was missing something. And when I came back to the Cities of Angels Church, and I heard the preaching, and I saw the baptisms, I figured it out. I've lost my purpose. I'd lost my purpose. He says, that was the greatest thing. He says, now I hardly get time to watch TV. He says, but now I am so happy. You see, when you chase the little foxes out of your vineyards, and the little foxes are always going to try to come, you're going to harvest a great harvest of life for yourself and a great harvest of souls for God.
Amen.
Yes, from Enoch, we learn that a relationship with God should never be allowed to die by letting the little foxes in our lives. The second old guy is a man named Caleb. And from Caleb we learn the dream never dies. Turn to Joshua chapter 14. I think most of us are familiar with the book of Joshua. But it's an amazing time in the people of God. They had a man named Moses lead them to the desert. But because of his anger sins, the Lord said, you will not enter the promised land. You'll get to look into it, but you will not enter. And so the Lord raised up his aide named Joshua. And Joshua led the people of God in the conquest of the promised land. Now, a lot of people kind of infer that Joshua was a young guy. Well, we know that the conquering of the promised land, the span of the book of Joshua, is 7 years. And we know that the dividing of the inheritance was after they conquered the promised land. Now, the Bible says at the end of the book of Joshua that Joshua dies at the age of 110. And so right now we're going to find a conversation with Joshua at 109 years old. With his buddy, Caleb. And we read this in verse 6 of chapter 14. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua Gilgal. And Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. I mean, it's an incredible scene. Right here, Caleb is coming to Joshua to plead for his inheritance. Everything's been divided up for Judah, but he wants a certain part of that which was divided up for Judah, because he's in the tribe of Judah. And he says, hey, I had a personal conversation with the man of God, Moses. And he told me, and remember, he's the man of God, so he doesn't lie, Joshua. He told me wherever I put my foot, I would be able to grab that land as the inheritance. And Joshua, you remember, don't you, the two of us, we went up to those other 10 guys to explore the land. And they brought back a report that they couldn't do it. But we gave the minority report. We said we could surely take the land. But people are people are people. And people believe in the democracy of God, not the kingdom of God. And so they like to believe the majority report. That majority report cost them their very souls. Only Joshua and Caleb had the spiritual guts to say, with God, we can take this land. And of course, Caleb was reminding Joshua of that time. Verse 10. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert, so here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day when Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me on that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there and the cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephthah, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephthah, the Kenizzite, ever since. Because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. This is such an incredible conversation. The conversation is with the great general Joshua, about 109 years old, and Caleb, who comes to him, he says, listen, it's been 45 years since that day that Moses sent the 12 spies into the land. He says, I'm 85 years old, but here's the deal. I'm just as strong and just as vigorous as the day Moses first sent me into that promised land. And I believe just as much that God will deliver what he has promised. Wow. And so Joshua, give me what, not just Moses, give me what the Lord has promised me. And he says, give me this hill country. That's kind of interesting. from a strategic battle point of view, the hill country is the tougher area to grab. I love the King James Version. It says, give me this mountain. He says, let the young guys deal with the easy stuff. But old guys rule, give me this mountain! That's very interesting. To the casual observer of the scripture, they would miss what really happened. The place of the hill country was later named Hebron. But the scripture gives us a key of why this was so important to Caleb. The Bible says that Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba. Well, if you go back in the book of Genesis in chapter 23, you will find that is the place that Abraham brought the plot of ground to bury Sarah. It's also a place later on when Abraham dies that he is buried by Sarah's side. It is also the place that Isaac and Rebecca are buried. It is also the place that Jacob and Leah are buried. What was the hill country later to be called? Hebron? It was the burial place. It was the sacred ground of the patriarchs. And Caleb says, listen, I am sick and tired of these uncircumcised people occupying God's sacred ground. Now, Joshua, give me what the man of God said. Give me what the Lord promised. Let me take that hill country. I may be 85 years old, but I am just as strong and vigorous as they. And I will do it. You see, dreams never die. Joshua's words, give me this mountain, remind me of an article back in 1986, Wall Street Journal. It says, the Mount Everest of mission work, Japan. In the 1980s, it was an incredible time in Boston. People were moving from all over the United States to be what they considered the hope of a lost world. And it was very interesting. We had so many people that wanted to be missionaries, and yet we were very inexperienced. And so I wanted to draw upon people that had been in the mission field before. And I'd had the privilege to go to some mainline Church of Christ schools in Abilene and Harding. And I knew of perhaps the most well-known of all the missionaries in the mainline Church of Christ, a man named George Gurganis. He and his wife Irene had taken off from the United States right after World War II, to plant a church in Tokyo, Japan. Now, that's not a statement about what Christianity's all about. To go to your enemy and then to plant a church and say, Jesus loves you and we do too. I mean, that's what it's all about. Amen, church? They went there, just the two of them. Not with the missionary, but two of them. They literally built a little church building with their hands, even the little home they lived in. And they build their hands, and in 10 years, it doesn't seem like much, but it's a very hard mission field, as even the Wall Street Journal knows. And it grew to about 100. Well, they had to come back to the United States, and when he came back, George established at Harding and at Abilene missions programs, of which he became the leader of the one in Abilene. But being an institution in the United States, you have to retire at 65. So at 65, they made George retire. And he and Irene had brought a little, nice little cabin in Missouri. And after a couple of years, I'd heard that George had retired. I said, man, I need some help training these young guys for the mission field. So I called up Dr. Gurganis. I said, hey, Dr. Gurganis, could you come on out to Boston and just spend a weekend with us teaching the young guys and young gals about the mission field? Because, I mean, you got to understand, I mean, if we're only going to build little community churches, this becomes little selfish little groups of, you really can't call them Christians. Jesus is the Savior of the world. How can you worship the Savior of the world if all you want to do is be in your comfortable little community?
Come on.
And so we had George come on out. George came and he preached Friday and Saturday. I took him out to dinner on Sunday. And at dinner time, he says, Kip, this is, I have now lived enough. I've finally seen what it's going to be. The hope I always dreamed I would see a church like this. This is what I always wanted to see. And I believe you guys have a plan to evangelize the nations in this generation. I says, well, George, Christians don't retire. They just retread. George, how about you move on out here? He says, I really want to, but I got to check with Irene. 3 days later, Irene comes to Wednesday night church. She just cries all the way through church. That night, George and Irene made the decision to move to Boston. This is when they're close to 70. After a couple of years, George comes to me and the elders, and he says, I can't stay here longer. I said, what do you mean? He says, I've got to go. Got to go what? I've got to go back to Japan. He says, I hold the key. It's very difficult for any religious group to start a new church there. He says, because of things after World War II, I have certain laws that the Japanese still recognize. And besides, I there's still a few left in the old Yokohachiman church. And so close to 70 years old, George and Irene Gurganis left the comfort of Boston and went to Tokyo, Japan. There they worked for a year. We sent a mission team over. We reconstructed that mainline church, and it became the Tokyo Church of Christ. It grew to over 1,000 disciples, becoming the largest Christian church, not just in the city of Tokyo, not just in Japan, but in all of the history of Japan. A few months before he died, George came back. And he died a peaceful death, but I'll never forget, going in there my last time, I couldn't help but notice George was sharing his faith with the little nurse that was attending him. And I said to George, I said, you know, bro, just between us, is there anything you need to say? He says, bro, I have a totally clear conscience. And I am ready. No. I'm excited to meet my Lord. Amen. A few weeks later, he passed away. And it was here in Chicago that the Lord honored me with the privilege of doing his funeral with over 3,000 disciples in honor of that man who gave his life on the mission fields. You see, George said, give me this mountain.
Yes.
Let me keep the dream that you put on my heart. You know, this past weekend in L.A. was incredible for many reasons, not only the people that were restored and baptized, but I got a phone call just a few days before from an old friend. He's an Egyptian lawyer. His name is John Bashai. And he's the lawyer that got us into Cairo, Egypt, back in 1988. He's the lawyer that personally walked with the mission team and myself when they were kicked out of the country. The mission team to Cairo was originally one Egyptian and seven Americans. After 8 months, we had 23 baptisms. But the seven Americans were kicked out, and I realized that we had a whole bunch of baby Christians. I said, okay, listen, I'm going to bring Elena and the kids back this summer, and we'll leave the church here in Cairo. And so John says, you know, bro, this is going to be tough because I think your name may be blacklisted too. I said, John, can you help me out? He says, I'll see what I can do. He literally gets one of the senators of Egypt who escorted me through customs, escorted my family through customs, and protected us all that summer so we could firm up the foundations of disciples there in Cairo, Egypt. Many years passed. With the dissolving of the movement, with the dissolving of really a forceful advancement of the gospel, John, too, drifted away. He drifted with the money, and so he landed up in Nashville. He called me, and he says, Kip, he says, I'm so glad to talk to you. I can't find any disciples here. He says, I've got to come and get restored. He says, and you got to understand, John, he's Egyptian, and his English is a little bit challenged. He goes, I haven't caught any fish for 4 years. I said, John, no fish for 4 years? No, I haven't caught any fish for 4 years.
Come on.
He came in that weekend and we went down to where he used to live in Redondo Beach. We just sat down on the beach and he told me the stories of all the people that he had met and personally baptized right in the ocean in front of us. And I said, John, your days aren't over. It can happen again. He says, what do I need to do? I said, first of all, you got to move here. He says, done. So what else I can do? Then you got to get restored. Done. Then what I got to do? We'll get to work. Amen, bro. I'm so excited. You see, there are many disciples that have drifted away over the past several years. And yet they know in their heart of hearts that God isn't done with them. There's just something inside of us that just screams out, I need the Lord. And they hear not the sound of an earthquake, not the smell of a fire, not the trembling of the land, not the splitting of rocks, but they hear a still small voice that's telling them, come back to me. Get restored. And let's get to work. Amen. Our last old guy is John the Apostle. And from John, we learn that love cannot die. Turn to 1 John.
Come on, bro.
In 1 John, chapter 4, middle of verse 16, one of the most profound of all scriptures, John writes, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And the church said,
amen.
What a passage from a young apostle who was known as a son of thunder. In his early days as a young man, he walked side by side with the Lord. And there was a group of people that refused to accept the message of Jesus. And he says, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven and consume these people? That was John, the son of thunder. That's what Jesus called him. Later on, he became known as the apostle of love. That's how much people can change. Do you believe that? And you know, it's kind of interesting. In his later years, they thought that John was getting senile. Now, we understand that all the apostles except John died a martyr's death. Now, they tried to kill John. They put him in a boiling pot of oil, but he wouldn't die. So then they banished him to Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation and dies at about the age of 90, preaching the word and encouraging the churches. But a lot of disciples had a qualm about John. They thought in his old age he was getting senile. Say senile? Yeah. You know, it seemed like he always gave the same advice for any problem that was brought to him by disciples. If there's a marriage problem, he'd simply say, love one another. If there was a problem with somebody's feelings towards the preacher, he'd simply say, love one another. If there was a problem in someone's Bible talk or region, he would say, love one another. If there's a financial squabble within a marriage, you say, love one another. Whatever the problem, it was simply dealt with love one another. You know, I do believe that in our movement of churches. We need to hold preeminent the quality of love. The Bible says that this would be the identification mark of God's people. He says, people will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another. Out of that love for God and love for one another comes a zeal for other people to share this incredible, abundant life that we live. You know, the church in City of Angels Church has gone well, but like with any church, sometimes things go a little bit awry in a particular region. And things weren't going so well in my region. And we have a wonderful group of people. It wasn't a very big region, it's about 20. And we had two leaders that were awesome guys, but I mean, we weren't growing. And there was just squabbles, there were attitudes. I've heard attitudes from the people, attitudes from the leaders, attitudes with each other. And finally, I just said, hey, guys, I tell you what, how about you guys step aside for a moment? Let Elena and I come on in. Now, we're not going to be able to do much. We'll be in there. We'll come in on Wednesday night, and we'll try to spur the troops. I said, but, number one, guys, we have got to make this region a region where love is preeminent. Well, we started on out. I said, well, first time the brothers come on in, it's 7:30 for my first Wednesday night. And we got three brothers there out of about 12 that were in the group. And the last one throws in about 5 to 8. I said, bros, we need to have a talk. This is not some little meeting you're coming to. This is the kingdom of God. And you will respect and honor God, not by being trying to be on time. You will be early. My best friend came on in. His name's Nick Bordieri. And he thought he was, you know, he's kind of sitting in the back. And I said, Nick, as one of the shepherds in the church, this goes for you too. And, you know, and to show you Nick's heart, he goes, brother, thank you for that rebuke. That's okay, guys. Let's get into the scripture now. Shake it off. We had a good study. The next week, we had Men's Side Out. It's 7 o'clock. Almost all the brothers are there. By 7:15, everybody's there, and everybody is fired up. Now, there's a little bit of a reason for that. I told them that I was supplying the steaks. That out of my personal pocket, I was going to buy steaks for all the brothers. I said, now, hold it, guys. We can't have a lot of people coming. Because Elena was saying, don't spend too much. Don't spend too much. I said, don't bring a lot of visitors. Just only if someone's studying the Bible. I'm telling you. On Monday, probably got another guy coming. We had the most evangelistic, non-evangelistic gathering we've ever had on earth. I was planning on spending $100. I spent $200. But they were incredible steaks, and the brothers were fired up. The next week, I came, I said, okay, we're going to learn to love one another. I said, take off your shoes and socks. And I washed each one of the brothers' feet. For the past couple of weeks, we've been studying the challenges that stop us from being godly men, the first one being lust. And the last one, this last week, we talked about anger and the wickedness of that sin that even stopped Moses from entering the promised land. And it was so powerful. I said, guys, we've got to create a fellowship where love is preeminent. On the other hand, that we're hard line with sin, but people feel like it's a safe place to get open. Because the movement will stop when there's secret sin. One man, Achan, stopped all of Israel because of a secret sin. Yep. And if we don't create an environment, a vulnerable environment, people just get open. Come on. With the garbage that's happened in their heart, Then there's going to be secret sin. And then we're going to wonder, heck, what's wrong with the church? And it was amazing. After we'd studied through the scriptures, I need to get open. It was incredible. Then people started crying. And I knew we had something. In the past 3 months, that region has doubled from 20 to 40. You see, when you build a place where there's love, a safe place, you can't keep non-Christians out. They want to come. No, you can't. No. They want to come and be a part of things. You know, this past Saturday night, a week, was a night I'll never forget. We had the going away party for Javier Ochoa. One of the great joys that we have in the City of Angels Church is we support the mission work down in Santiago, Chile. And down there is Matt and Helen Sullivan and Melina Cepeda and several that we love dear that we sent on down there. And we support the work for $3,500 a month. And that's what the Sullivans live on. It's a very meager salary. And but we wanted to send down a young male intern. And the guy that's been doing so awesome in the church is a young Latin brother named Javier Ochoa. And I remember going to him a couple months ago and I said, Javier, we need someone to go down and be the campus minister down there in Santiago. Does that fire you up? He goes, yeah, that fires me up, but... I said, but what? He says, bro, I live with my dad, and I'm the only kid that pays attention to my dad. My mom's gone, my family's dissipated, except my dad, he's old. I mean, he's even a little bit older than you. And I said, Javier, Jesus says that we got to go leave everything. Maybe your father needs to see that you, yes, you love him, but you love Jesus more. He took some days to pray and fast. He made the decision. But Saturday night was the send-off party. And I'm talking to Javier about what he wants to do. He says, I've got to have my dad come and meet disciples. He's never seen the kingdom. He's never seen disciples before. I said, what can we do? He says, I got an idea. How about if we ask my dad to make carnitas for the whole party? That's pork for all the English people here. I said, oh, that'd be awesome. So I said, have him come early. So that's exactly what he did. And his father is an older Latin man. And it was a sight to behold. He gets out what I would call kind of a giant Bunsen burner. I'm a chemistry major. And the fire's coming out like this. Very rusty. Matter of fact, the hose popped. All the fire's going all over the place. He's real calm about it. I'm going, whoa, baby. And then... he puts on the Bunsen burner, this giant iron cauldron. Then he takes out this coffee can full of lard. And it melts. And then he stirs. He has this long stick. He's stirring the lard. Then he goes over the table and he gets all the pig fat. Oh, he bought a whole pig. He takes all the pig fat. And then he's taking the thing, he's running around like this, you know. He starts getting that little smile on his face. And I'm looking around, and our church, I mean, we've got white people, we've got African Americans, we've got Asians, but we have a lot of Latin people. I mean, L.A. is 50% Latin. And I'm looking around, and I'm seeing all the Latin people getting these big eyes. And he's stirring like this, and all of a sudden he says, Javier, come here! And so he takes all the dried fat and he puts them on this plate. And Javier says, okay, everybody, come. And I'm seeing all the white people and the black people, the Asian people just standing there, and all the Latin people come. Oh, you know, they were like, then, after he's distilled the lard and the fat, he brings in all the pig's knuckles. This is more than enough to feed 60 people. He's just pushing on in there. He's just stirring it like this. It takes about an hour. Finally, they're done. They were delicious. They were all worlds. Well, afterwards, I made sure that his father had a seat of prominence in our sharing there at Sal's house. And everybody shared some incredible things about Javier's heart. And then we had Javier share. He started talking, and he could hardly speak. He just starts crying. He starts looking at his dad. He says, Dad, I want you to know that I love you so much. There's no one like you in my life. But love Jesus more. And I'm going to Santiago because there's so many people like you and me there. And Dad, I want you to become a disciple. I mean, his dad is just crying profusely. Javier couldn't get any more words out. It was so intense. It was kind of interesting. During the sharing, one of the brothers had brought up the scripture in Mark 10. there's the poor scripture where Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler, and he looks at him lovingly and says, "You must give all that you have to the poor, then come follow me." But he was sad and he went away because he didn't want to make the sacrifice of everything. Then all the disciples got down and said, "Well, if who then can be saved?" And Jesus says in verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, children, or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Home, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them, persecutions," amen, "and age to come, eternal life." When that scripture was shared, I thought about Javier. God was testing the vow that he'd made at baptism. Jesus is Lord. Are you really going to give up everything?
Come on.
What was awesome is at the end of the sharing, the father leans over and tells Victor Sr., who's the head of our Latin ministry, he says, "Listen, I want to start coming to church. I want to start studying the Bible. I want to see everything that Javier has been talking to me about." See, I wonder if some of us are ineffective in winning our families to Christ because we're just afraid to lay it all on the line.
Come on.
We're afraid of the persecution. We're afraid of the hassle because of breaking out of the tradition from which we've been raised. I wonder if some of us haven't had the impact with our neighbors because they haven't seen you leave everything. You know, from one point of view, Lynn and I could be viewed as very unsuccessful. Here I am, 55. I own one suit. We live in a one-bedroom rented apartment. And that's about all of our worldly possessions. But you know something? It's incredible. I'm as happy as when I got baptized. You see, I was moved also at that sharing by Javier, because at the very end he turned to me and he says, "Kip," he says, "I know you've been through a lot. I know you're persecuted heavily." He says, "But I want to thank you." And he just teared up. "Thanks for never giving up the dream to evangelize the nations in this generation." He says, "It saved my soul." No. And you know, I wonder, if you're not an old guy now, you're going to be. If you're not, then you're going to be an old gal, but that's a different sermon. I wonder, do you have something to die for?
Come on, Jim.
Come on.
If you don't have a dream, if you don't have a mountain to die for, then you have nothing to live for. And yet if you have a dream to die for, you're willing to give up everything. And when you give up everything and you come to the Chicago church on your 55th birthday, you find that you've got 100 times mothers and brothers and sisters and homes, and with them persecutions, and the promise of life eternal. What did we learn from the old guys?
Come on, show us.
From Enoch, we learned that you do anything to walk with God. From Caleb, we understand that you go anywhere. Give me that mountain. From John, we learn to give up everything. See, that's what a disciple is all about. Do anything, go anywhere, give up everything, and then Jesus will welcome you into glory. Why? Because old guys rule. Amen.